Well, I wonder, have you ever thought God could never use you? Or fill in the blank in the sentence, God could never use such and such because such and such. And earlier on we were looking at God could never save such and such. And yet we've seen how God transformed the life of Saul to Paul and went on to use him for great things in the history of this church. I want you to think about who God could never use. Somebody who's too old, somebody who's too young, somebody who's too tall, somebody who's too short, somebody who's got too colourful a background, somebody who's too boring, somebody who's got a complicated family, somebody who is too fearful, somebody like you, somebody like me. Do you ever think that God can ever use you? Well, I want to totally discredit that tonight and say God can use you. And God can use us in this generation for his glory and for his fame. And not only can God use you, but also God wants to use you. Imperfect, broken, fallen people who are described as jars of clay. Simple old clay pots, common, run-of-the-mill clay pots, fragile and easily broken, jars of clay. Why does he want to use us? 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And as we turn to the story of Esther this evening, we're going to see how God uses imperfect people in his perfect plans. And the story so far in the book of Esther, for those who are joining us, is that Xerxes is king and he likes to get his own way, and his wife Vashti doesn't want to obey him, and she gets totally wiped out. And then Esther, a young Jewish girl who's living in exile, hasn't gone back to Jerusalem, who was an orphan girl who was adopted by her uncle Mordecai, enters a contest to become queen, basically a beauty pageant, and she wins. Mordecai, her uncle, unfails a plot to assassinate the king, and he doesn't get rewarded. And then suddenly this other guy, Haman, comes in, enters the scene, and he gets brought up into the number two position in the empire. But Mordecai the Jew doesn't bow down before him. He won't acknowledge him, basically because of a long standing rivalry between the Jews and the Agagites, which Haman was one. So Haman isn't happy, and he persuades the king, or he manipulates the king, to issue a decree to annihilate not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews living in the Persian Empire, to totally wipe all of them out. And that's where the story has ended. If it happened today, it would be trending on Twitter. It'd be on all of the news channels, and it'll be the front page headlines. And the Jewish people have not had such grave a danger since the time of the Exodus. And yet, in this scene, we're going to see that God uses imperfect people in his perfect plan. And firstly, we're going to see that God empowers imperfect people with boldness. So how are the Jews going to react to this edict, to this decree that has gone out to all of the land, saying that they're basically all going to be wiped out on a certain date, 11 months in the future? First one says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king had come, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The Jewish reaction to the king's call is utter outcry. They take to the streets and they protest. They're tearing their clothes. They are wearing sackcloth and ashes, all signs of mourning that something is going to happen that's going to be terrible, or something bad has already happened. There is loud outcries, wailing and bitter cries. sort of like some of the protests that we see around the world whenever people don't get their own way. People are all out in the streets and they are upset. And we see the Jewish people at the end coming and fasting as well. The Jews in every province crying out, and fasting in the Bible always accompanies prayer, crying out to their God, even though it doesn't say it here again. We can see the God behind the scenes that the Jewish people are calling out to. Surely he is going to save them. Surely this cannot happen. Weeping and wailing. And as I thought about us, I wonder what causes us to fast, weep and wail in our generation. What breaks our hearts in 2017? Is it having to work that little bit longer? Is it the football results from the weekend? Is it us not getting our own way in something? Or does simply nothing cause us to greatly mourn in our generation? Or does the fact that there's lost souls out there cost us to weep and to wail? The persecution of Christians around the world and the injustice of governments. I wonder what causes us to weep and wail. But Mordecai has taken to the streets because he's trying to get the attention of Queen Esther as well. So where is Esther in all of this? Look at verse 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent out clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatshepsut, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatash went out to Mordecai in the open square in the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go to the king's presence to beg her for mercy and plead with him for her people. And here we see that Esther is cut off from the rest of her Jewish people. She is living in the royal palace, and she sees and hears about the outcry of the Jews. And the narrator tells us here that Mordecai comes and tells her everything, lots of details. He isn't holding anything back from Esther. He wants her to have all of the facts and figures. He wants her to know exactly what is going to happen, even how much money has been promised to the king. And he urges her to go to the king's presence and to beg for mercy on behalf of the Jewish people. Quite the request. So how will Esther respond to this request and to what she has heard? Verse 9 says, Hatach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is that the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have now passed since I was called to go to the king. Here we see the drama and the tension heightened as we read the exact words of Esther and Mordecai to one another. And we see Esther's initial hesitancy here. She points out the danger to Mordecai in verse 11. Says, anybody that approaches the king without an invitation is going to be put to death. Can't you recall how Xerxes just banished his former wife Vashti for not coming in whenever he asked her? He's got a quick temper. This gives us quite an insight into the life of Esther in the royal palace. For 30 days, she hasn't even seen the king. She only comes to the king whenever he asks for her to be called. He hasn't been called for 30 days, kept at a distance, separated from her people as well. And yet, here we see the first element of hope for the Jewish people, that the king would hold out his golden scepter and allow Esther to come and to at least talk to the king. Esther here doesn't refuse, but she is somewhat hesitant. And we see that Esther has the same feelings that we do whenever something is asked of us. And we see this in all of the great heroes of the Bible. They're just humans like you and I, all with their fears and failures, hopefully that you've seen in the video. And yet God goes on to use them in great and in wonderful ways. And how great, just on another side point, that we come to a king who always welcomes us. Our great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who through Jesus Christ has provided the way for us to go to him. Ephesians 3 says that this was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now enter boldly and confidently into God's presence. You can have an audience with the king anytime you want. What a great privilege for us. But how does Mordecai respond to Esther's initial hesitancy? In verse 12, we go on and read, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal procession for such a time as this. Mordecai cuts it with Esther. He goes straight to the point. He is very direct. He says that, Esther, you're not going to be exempt of all of the Jews or wiped out. They're going to find out that you are a Jew as well, and you will be quickly disposed of. He also says that if Esther doesn't come to the fore here, deliverance of the Jews is going to come from somewhere. Showing Mordecai's confidence that the Jewish people will not be totally wiped out. And then thirdly, he points out that maybe, just maybe, Esther is in this position for a reason. Maybe Esther, a Jewish orphan living in Persia, who has become the queen, maybe God has her in that position for such a time as this. Maybe this isn't a coincidence, Esther. Esther here has an opportunity for what we believe is accomplishing the will of God. Because out of this Jewish line will come a Savior who will come to save the world. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And if the Jewish people are totally wiped out here, the Savior cannot come. So Esther here is an opportunity for fulfilling God's divine will. But there also comes human responsibility with that as well. And as one writer said, opportunities for accomplishing God's will are given to us. But if we reject or neglect them, others will be given the privilege to their profit and our loss. God's purposes are much bigger than one person's obedience or disobedience. So God's divine providence is bigger than our responsibility, yet he asks us to be responsible. One author has said it's like a ship sailing from New York to Liverpool, and the ship is going to get there. But how we act on the ship of God's will and God's providence is our human responsibility. That illustration falls short, yet I believe it's somewhat helpful as we grapple between God's perfect will and our human responsibility. So, how does Esther respond to Mordecai's plea for her? Then Esther, in verse 15, says to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as well. When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Here, I see a godly transformation. Mason and Esther, somebody who is hesitant, somebody who up until this point seems to have kept her nationality secret, seems to somewhat be living with a foot in two worlds, in the Jewish world and in the pagan world. And her actions up until this point and the actions of her uncle are somewhat questionable, and yet God is using them. And yet here it comes to the crux of it, and she says, if I perish, I perish. She is nailing her colours to the mast here and saying, I'm willing to die for this cause. In fact, she probably thinks that she will. Her past doesn't disqualify her from God using her in the present. Her past dubious decision to be willing to be married to a pagan king, totally against the law of God, doesn't disqualify her from being used. And this evening, as you come here to Hamilton Road, your past doesn't disqualify you from God using you in the present or in the future. But like Esther, can I encourage you to not live with a foot in two worlds, in the Christian world and in the secular world? And whenever you're around Christians or on a Sunday or at the weekends, to live a life that resembles a Christian, and then at other times live a totally different life that brings dishonor and brings shame on God. Can I encourage you to choose today who you will serve, to nail your colors to the mast and say, I'm willing to live totally sold out for God in this year generation. But Esther here, as we just hone in on this final passage, we're going to see that Esther knows three things. Firstly, she knows the right thing to do. She realizes that there is human responsibility here. She doesn't say, like I've heard some others say, let go and let God. God was going to do it and I can just let go, sit back and relax. That's nonsense. It's not let go and let God. She realizes that her privilege brings responsibilities and she cannot shake it off. She realizes the right thing to do is to use the position that God has given her to try to help her people. She realizes her actions are going to have consequences for the rest of the Jewish people. She knows the right things to do. She knows that she's here for a reason and that God's providence has brought her to this position in her life. I believe she has become convinced of that. And then finally, Esther knows that she cannot do it alone. She needs help. So she asks Mordecai to get all of the Jews to fast for her for 3 days, to go on a longer fast than usual and to plead with God. Fasting always comes with prayer in the Bible. I believe she's asking the Jewish people here to cry out to God. And she will cry to God herself. She realizes there's a big event coming up. She realizes the danger that is ahead. She realizes her own inability in and of herself. And she's saying, cry out to God on my behalf. Her confidence cannot be in herself or in her beauty or in her position. It has to be in the Lord. She knew the right thing to do. She knew she was here for a reason. And she knew that she needed help. And as I was thinking of Esther saying, if I perish, I perish, I then thought of Jesus Christ. And on the eve of the crucifixion, as he's in Gethsemane, he knew what the right thing to do was. He knew that God's wrath lay ahead of him and the cup that he would have to drink every last dreg of it, taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. He knew that he was here for a reason. He said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And he knew that he needed help and he's praying, sweating so heavily, the blood was coming out. He was pouring his heart out to God in Gethsemane, continually in prayer to the Father. He knew he needed to be praying to the Father through all this. And Jesus didn't say, if I perish. He He knew that he would perish. He knew he was going to the cross and that he would perish, and he'd also bear the consequence of sin on his shoulders for us. And yet he was willing to go. How marvelous that is. May he be our ultimate example of boldness and courage. And not only that, but he will be our inspiration and the reason why we do have boldness and courage to seek to live for God in our generation. Because I think we all know what the right thing to do is. We all know that our actions are going to have consequences and that we cannot live life separated from the Christian community, and our actions will bear on the church family and on the name of Christians. How many times has it been said, well, I like Jesus, I like the message of Christianity, but the Christian I work with who gossips, who's constantly grumpy, who's critical of others in work and of others, he or she just lives a life that's similar as to what I live, that bears on other Christians. Our actions are going to have consequences. But we are here for a reason. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for a good work. We are God's workmanship. He does have a plan for our lives, that we would become holy, that we would live for him and tell others about him. We are here for such a time as this. God has appointed us to live here and now for a reason, that others would see his glory. And thirdly, we know that we cannot do it on our own. We know that we need God's help as a church. We know that we need God's help as individuals. We know that we need God's help, and our prayer in private will result in boldness in public. I wonder, how is our prayer life? How is our church's prayer life if somebody was to come from another country and to go through a week in the life of the church here and see the gatherings on a Sunday and to see our kids work on our youth work on our parents and toddlers and our seniors work, what they say, this is all surrounded in prayer. As they come to some of our prayer gatherings, would they see the evidence that we as a church believe that we cannot do it on our own? Prayer changes things. It changes us. Oswald Saunders, who was a director of a mission agency, said, the tide in many a crisis has turned when its workers have met the situation with prayer and fasting. Many a stubborn city has been opened. Many an intransigent heart has yielded. Many a financial need has been resolved by this means. Prayer works. Can I encourage you in your own life and in the life of the church to use this great resource that we have, and that God wants to use us in our generation. Hebrews 13 says, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do unto me. Can we take some of his promises into the situations that we face? God empowers imperfect people with boldness, but he also empowers imperfect people with wisdom as well, as we see what Esther goes on to do. On the third day, in chapter 5, verse 1, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Here, Esther is dressing like a queen, simply reminding the king that she was a queen, that she was royalty. So how will the king react whenever she sees Esther approaching him? Verse 2 says, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom will be given to you. Here again, we see God's great providence in the book of Esther, that the king would look kindly on Esther rather than casting her out. God is moving the heart of the king so that Esther will get an audience with him. So what is Esther's plan now that she can talk to the king? In verse 4 it says, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to a banquet Esther has prepared. Here we see great wisdom from Esther, showing that she understands the king so well. In chapter 1, we see that he enjoys a good banquet, so much so that he even organizes them for himself. So in verse 5 here, she invites him to one that she has already set up. Esther has a plan. She has pre-planned what she is going to do. And she displays a wisdom that clearly came from God during these 3 days of fasting. So what happens at the banquet in verse 6? As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half your kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Here we see that Esther is gaining favor with the king, and she invites him to another banquet, possibly realizing that this build-up of suspense is going to be a good thing. Also, possibly realizing that as the king is drinking wine here, he is quite possibly drunk as well. And the last time that we read of him drinking wine, he totally wiped out his other wife. So she's again showing great wisdom not to reveal the request to the king at this time. As we enter difficult situations in our life, and Joanne has so clearly told of a few difficult situations in her life, whatever the difficult situations that you find yourself in, we do not have to rely on our own wisdom, but we can call out to a God who will give us wisdom generously. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." In this time, Christians need to be living wise and prudent lives. Can I ask you to cry out to God for wisdom in your situation, in work, at home, in a social situation, in a church situation, and God will give it liberally. And then finally, we're going to see that God alone satisfies imperfect people with himself. So far, the focus has been on Queen Esther, but what about Haman? Well, you'll remember that he was an anti-Jew who had a long-standing conflict with the Jews, and he wanted to see them all wiped out. And Mordecai had previously refused to bow down to him. So in verse 9, we see how Haman is thinking and acting. It says, "Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow." Haman had it all. He had wealth. He had vast wealth, and he was boasting about it. He had a large family, and he was boasting about that as well. He had been honored by the king. He was second in command Man, he had power, and he was boasting about that as well. And Esther had asked him to this banquet. He had popularity, and he was boasting about that. Here's a classic example of somebody who has all that the world has to offer, and he wants to tell all the world that he has it. I wonder if you know somebody like that. They're pretty annoying people. But surely he's going to be satisfied with what he has. Verse 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Can't get no satisfaction. His joy is built on a shaky foundation, and one person offended him topples all of that. He is living for the idol of money, family, power, popularity. He's looking for these things to satisfy him and to bring him fulfillment in his life. And whenever somebody offends him, it topples everything else. And here's another example of the idols that this world has to offer us simply will not satisfy us. Even if we have everything, money, even if we have lots of it, we'll always want more, and then we'll find out that it's actually controlling us. Power, as we rise up the ladder socially or in work, we will find ourselves dissatisfied with that as well. Popularity, more friends on Facebook, followers on Twitter, but we'll find that we want more and more, and somebody will always be more popular than we are, or whenever we don't get invited to a party, that crushes us totally inside. You would love to be able to say to him, man, can't you see that you're looking for satisfaction and happiness in all the wrong places? Wouldn't you love to be able to say, can't you see that this boasting and prideful life that you are living is wrong, and that often pride comes before the fall? But I wonder what about us this evening? Where are we looking for our satisfaction as imperfect people? Because we're looking for it somewhere. Since the fall, we have been dissatisfied, and we're looking for satisfaction somewhere. Are we looking for it in money, sex, power, popularity, family? Do you boast about all the things that you have? Do you get your identity and your sense of self-worth from them? Well, can I urge you to look there no longer? Any idol that you have will end up burying you. But only one God can raise you from the grave, and that is Jesus Christ. Can I urge you to find your hope and your comfort in God alone? Like the psalmist in Psalm 62, he says, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is your refuge. 2017, these words are ever so real. The chapter ends in verse 14. His wife Sarah and all his friends said to him, have gallows built 75 feet high, and ask a king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. And you're going to have to come back next week to find out what happens to Mordecai and the Jews. But just as we close, I wonder, who are you living for? There are two ways to live, like Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to live for God. Or Haman, and I said, I'm going to live for myself. There's two ways to live in this world, either for ourselves or for God. And the question I believe we're asked this evening is, who are you going to live for? And if you decide to live for God, never underestimate what he can do with your life, and to be bold for him, to be wise for him, and to find your satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who uses imperfect people in your perfect plan. And Father, thank you that you empower us with boldness and you empower us with wisdom and that you satisfy us as well. Father, would you help us to find all of these things in you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.